Well, if you turn again, please, to Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. You read there, but what saith it, and that's referring to the righteousness which is of faith, what saith the righteousness which is of faith? It says this, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This chapter, and indeed this whole book, is answering the question, how can a man or a woman be saved? That is by far and away the most important question for you to know this evening. You see it here in this chapter. Salvation is a key theme. Verse 1, Paul begins, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And you go to verse 9 and you find that the result of confessing and believing the Lord Jesus is that thou shalt be saved. And at the end of verse 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Salvation. And another word that we find in this chapter, very related, is the word righteousness. Righteousness. How you can be right with God. Righteousness. But what we also find in this chapter is that there are different ideas about righteousness. And if there are different ideas about righteousness, then there are different ideas about salvation. You see in verse 3, two different kinds of righteousness. You have something that is called God's righteousness, but you have something else there that is called their own righteousness, your own righteousness. Some people have the idea, Paul is saying to the Romans, that all they have to do is work and try and have zeal. It's very much the first person. If I can do this, if I go to church, if I pray, if I'm baptized, if I do this, if I do that, then there will be salvation. And what the Word of God here is telling us in verse 3 is that the Bible calls that kind of attitude and that kind of thought three things. It says it is ignorance, it is self-dependence or independence, and it is rebellion. Look at verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorance. And then they go about to establish their own righteousness, independence. And then they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, rebellion. Now here's the problem. The righteousness that God requires is perfect conformity to His law. The righteousness that God requires if you will be saved is holiness. Without holiness, no man will see God. But Moses says, you do these things, you keep the law, you keep it perfectly, you keep it holy, you will live. You'll have righteousness and you will have, therefore, salvation. God is saying, be holy, for I am holy, and be holy as I am holy. You do that, you will have life. But our problem is, isn't it, that we have no righteousness in relation to God. There is none righteous, this book tells us. No, not one. We stand condemned. And you see, it's not just that we don't have holiness. It's also what we are bringing to the table. We're bringing sin. We're bringing iniquity. We're bringing envy. We're bringing hatred. We're bringing falsehood and lies. We're bringing drunkenness and fornication and adultery and witchcraft and all the other vices. That's what we are bringing. So it's not just that we don't have merit, it's that we do have demerit. And when we think of righteousness and salvation, then our situation is very bleak, isn't it? But thanks be to God that that's not the last word. Thanks be to God that there is here in the Scripture told us another righteousness. A righteousness that God has provided. A righteousness that meets your need. A righteousness that you can have, that is accessible for you. And a righteousness that will stand you before God in holiness and with salvation. This is what Martin Luther found 500 years ago when he read Romans 1 verse 17. God's righteousness. Initially, he thought that was a terrible thing. His righteousness, he thought, was going to crush him. But then he realized that God's righteousness in the gospel is what God has provided. What he has provided in Jesus Christ. It's something that we can have. This is what Romans is bringing before us. It's what this chapter is bringing before us. But now the question is this. What is your response to that? Or maybe more pointedly, what is your confession? What are you saying to these things? We heard two confessions of faith this evening. There was a confession made here this evening by Alan and by Adriana that confessed that the teaching in this church, the teaching of Romans 10, is the complete and the perfect doctrine of salvation. They were saying then that my hope of righteousness is not in myself, not the labor of my hands, but my hope of righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. That is a momentous event when a sinner confesses that. It is a pivotal event. It attracts interest, just like we have visitors here this evening to witness this confession. But there's more than just the extra few that have come here this evening. This confession has attracted interest in heaven. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Heaven rejoices when sinners confess Jesus Christ, Lord. But there's also interest in hell, because Satan's interest is piqued. What is this? Another sinner coming to confess Christ is my only hope. Well, it's a pivotal event. It's a momentous event. And what we want to do, somewhat uncharacteristically this evening, but we want to work from this pivot of the confession that has been made. And first of all, we want to look back and we want to see what is behind this confession. There is a lot behind this confession. And then we want to turn and we want to look what is in front of this confession. There is a lot that is in front of this confession of faith. But first of all, we're going to work back from this confession of faith. So we're going to start with this confession with the mouth. You see in the beginning of verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In the middle of verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A couple of things about this confession. Firstly, it's a very personal thing. You notice the pronouns, thou shalt confess, thy mouth, telling us that it is singular, not you in general, but you individually, thou, thy mouth. It's a personal thing. is also an audible thing. Confess with your mouth. In other words, this confession is not something that is to be inferred. It's not something you're to speculate about. It's not as though you're to look at these people and say, well, I think this is where they stand. If you pushed me against the wall, I would speculate that I think this is their view of Jesus Christ and his salvation and his law. No, it's not something that is simply to be inferred or somehow worked out in an intricate way. It's coming out of the mouth. You're hearing it. It's audible. With the mouth, confession is made. And then look at what is being confessed in the beginning of verse 9. The Lord Jesus. Or, as it could be, Jesus is Lord. Now, if you confess something, then you're saying that you agree with this thing. This is what you hold to. This is what you are affirming. And here the confession is affirming this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Jesus is one person. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. But then, if you go to the middle of verse 9, you see that God has raised him from the dead. And so you're confessing everything that is bound up with that. And you might ask the question, why does Paul speak of the resurrection? Why does he not focus on the death? Well, if you think about it, if you confess that Jesus rose from the dead, then you're also confessing that he was dead, that he died. And if he died, then you're also confessing that he was a man. And so you're confessing that he was born. And so really you're confessing everything from the incarnation on to his death and his resurrection. And the fact that God raised him from the dead is telling you God approves of him. And you approve of him. And because God has approved of him, God has said everything he says is true, and he said he would rise, and he has gone into heaven. And so really the confession is everything that relates to Jesus Christ in Scripture. But this confession then is entirely bound up with Jesus Christ. You're saying, as the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the remarkable thing. Where did that confession from the mouth come from? Romans chapter 3, verse 13 says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Really a disgusting picture, isn't it? Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's a description of your mouth and mine by nature. Where did this confession then come from? Well, it didn't come from the nature in which they were born. It didn't come from simply from the influence of their parents. It didn't come from peer pressure, no. But if we move back now from the confession that has come from the mouth, and we now move back and we find that there is something in the heart. And what is in the heart, we find in the middle of verse 9, if thou shalt believe in thine heart. And at the beginning of verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. A mere confession that Jesus is Lord is nothing. The devils can do that. The devils did do that. But the wonderful thing about this confession is that from a true confession, is that it comes from the heart. And the heart here is the center of the person. It's what makes you who you are. It's your emotions, it's your feelings, it's your thoughts, it's your motives. It's everything that makes you you, your heart, the very depth of your being, your desires, your love. This confession, this true confession, this God-given confession is coming from belief, from faith in the heart. Faith is not something on the circumference of our lives. Faith is something at the center of our lives, in our heart, something that influences the rest of our lives. You know, the fear of many a child of God is this: is my confession simply coming from my mouth and nothing more? Or is the confession that's coming from my mouth something that starts in the heart? And the remarkable thing is this: that this confession comes from a heart that is full of faith. But here's the question: how do you get a Christ-centered faith into a depraved, fallen heart? That, I submit, seems more incredible than even the confession of the mouth. The heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Jesus says that out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, lying, and all kinds of horrible things. How do you get this into the heart, the fallen heart of man? Love to God and love to Christ. How do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? The only answer is God put it there. The Holy Spirit put it there. This is a work of God. This is something that Alan and Adriana's parents prayed for, but couldn't put there themselves. And we're very conscious of that, as we all are of our children. This is something God had to put there. Belief in the heart. Faith is in the heart. And whatever faith is, there is Jesus Christ, because Christ is the object of faith. And now you look into the heart, and the believer looks into his heart, and he still sees so much wrong. But here's the remarkable thing, that in the heart, where there is faith, there is Christ, because whatever faith is, Jesus Christ is there. Faith is always somewhere between Bethlehem and the right hand of God the Father in heaven, says one man. You go looking for faith, and you find faith sometimes at Bethlehem, sometimes looking into the manger, sometimes peering over there, and you can hear faith whispering, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh." But sometimes you go looking for faith and you find faith. And often you find faith, don't you, at Calvary, at Golgotha, at the cross. Faith with tears in its eyes, looking there and saying, "He died for my sins according to the Scriptures." And sometimes you find faith at the empty tomb of Christ, and you hear faith, as Spurgeon says, clapping its hands with delight because he's not here anymore. He has risen. And sometimes you see faith looking into heaven, looking beyond the skies and saying, "Come quickly, Lord." But faith is always somewhere between Bethlehem and the right hand of God the Father. This is what's in the heart now. Isn't that a remarkable thing? But let's move back a little, because certainly included in the heart is the mind. The mind is not a dreamy thing. The mind is not the mind that has this in its heart and that confession in its mouth is not something that is satisfied with mere ideas or some kind of, your thought, my thought. No. Faith rests upon facts. Historical facts, real facts, facts concerning Jesus Christ. But how does this knowledge get in there? Where did it come from? Well, let's go back a little more. And verse 8 at the end, the word of faith which we preach. Before, the mind was characterized by ignorance. Verse 3, ignorant of God's righteousness. But more than that, the God of this world, Satan, blinds the minds of those who do not believe, in case the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in and they see the face of Jesus Christ in His glory. How did you hear about the righteousness of God? How did it come to you? You say, well, my parents told me. Yes, but your parents told you, didn't they? And you didn't. It didn't get in there. Not in such a way that it also came here and then out through my mouth. Where did it come from? The word of faith which we preach. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want revival, if you want revival in your own soul, if you want revival in your own congregation or your own family or your own or this community, if you want to see revival, young people, then you have to prioritize above everything else the preaching of the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how will they hear except there's a preacher? You have to prioritize preaching. The preaching, as it were, one man says, gives the Holy Spirit something to work with. But look what preaching does. We don't preach ourselves. This is not a boast for me. I'm not preaching myself. You preach Jesus Christ, the Lord. Where do you think the confession this evening came from, that Jesus is Lord? The preaching that says, I don't preach myself, but Jesus Christ, the Lord. Preaching is making Christ known. Preaching is making Him known as to who He is. It's making known the reason why He came. He wasn't just born as a man to be a model teacher. He didn't just die to be an example. No, but the preaching of the Word of God is making it known to you why He came, why He was born in a stable, why He clothed Himself with flesh, why He went through this life with so much opposition, why He died on the cross, why He stayed in the tomb, why He rose again, why He ascends into heaven, so that there would be a salvation, so that there would be a Romans 10, so that there would be a word of faith which we preach, so that there would be a confession in the mouths of poor sinners. The word of faith which we preach. So you see, gloriously, behind the true confession of Christ, there is a heart with belief in Jesus Christ, and behind that there is knowledge in the head, and behind that there is the word of faith which we preach. And if we had time, we could go back further, and you could go back into eternity, and you could go back into the heavens before the worlds were, and you could see God the Father and God the Son covenanting. Romans 9. Before they were born, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Christ is before all things. Before the true confession of faith, that is Christ. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. When you look back, there is a lot that is behind the confession of true faith. We have to move now to look forward. There is a glorious future ahead of the true confession of faith that comes from belief in the heart. Look at verse 10. With the heart, man believes unto what we don't have by nature and what we need. unto righteousness, unto a right standing with God. And with the mouth, confession is made unto what we need, salvation. Salvation and righteousness. When I in righteousness at last, we love to sing, thy glorious face will see. When I in righteousness. When I in righteousness. How did I get that? With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. There's this present salvation also, saved from sin's guilt, saved from sin's power, saved from sin's dominion. But there's also a future salvation. There's also the salvation that there will be at the end of time. What Romans 8 speaks about when it says, the whole creation groans, but the whole creation waits for the adoption, the redemption of the body, the manifestation of the sons of God. When they appear in righteousness, when body and soul together will see Jesus Christ as it is, unto salvation, unto righteousness. There's a glorious future ahead of the people of God. It's going to get so much better. But we've got to come to this time of confession here, and there's this glorious future, but there's the in-between, isn't there? There's the now and there's the tomorrow, if the Lord spares us. And what are we going to do there? We're confessing the Lord Jesus, and that means certain things. That comes with great privilege, but it comes with great responsibility. It's a very solemn thing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The word confess here, the same verse we gave earlier in Hebrews, the same word that came in Hebrews 13, verse 15 earlier, is in Greek, it's homologeo. Now, there's an English word, not a common one, but let's break it down. Homologate, not a word that we're familiar with perhaps, but we can break it down. Homo means the same, and logo is like logos, word, homologate, the same word. So we confess something, we have the same word. In other words, there is an agreement. And so the first thing we're going to say about the confession, what it implies is this, that there should be an agreement, a homologation, an agreement between the word of God and what we're saying with our mouths. This is so important, that it's the same word, that we have the same view of Jesus Christ as he has of himself, that we have the same view of Jesus Christ as we have in this Bible. This is a great danger today, that we confess a Jesus Christ of our imagination, that we confess a Jesus Christ that we don't know. Many people have wrong ideas about who Jesus Christ is. People ask the question, what would Jesus do? But the problem often is this. They don't know what Jesus would do. What they think Jesus would do is not often what Jesus did. And these people need to read their Bible. But here, the confession that comes from the mouth, that also comes from belief in the heart, that is informed in the mind by the Word of God, there is an agreement with it. But secondly, there should also then be an agreement between the Word of God, or the Word of faith as it's called here, and what we do in our lives. So not just what we say, but what we do. And indeed, to confess something with the mouth, it's not simply what we say. In fact, it's primarily what we do. There must be a correspondence between our speaking and our living, between our mouth and our feet. Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord. Christ will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say. He's saying your confession is a false one. With their mouths, people say, I believe in Jesus. But with the same mouths, they curse God, or they curse God's people. And they speak lies. It's a contradiction. They say Christ died for my sins, but they don't show any evidence of breaking with sin. And they live comfortably in it. Talk is cheap, we say. Actions speak louder than words, and so they do. But let us then seek grace that there would be this consistency, an agreement in our confession with our lives. That people would be able to look at you, and even if they hear nothing, they would be able to look at you and say, that life is a life that speaks to me, a confession that Jesus is his or her Lord. There was a woman in Scotland, a young woman in the time of revival, when she went to make confession of faith, who, when asked, I don't remember the question she was asked, but her answer was this. She said, I am as desirous to be ruled by his laws as I am to be saved by his grace. I am as desirous to be ruled by his laws as I am to be saved by his grace. But thirdly, then, the confession will pay as much detail to small things as to big. So we were saying there's got to be this agreement between what we say and our confession, between what we say and what we do, and all these things must agree with the Word of God. But now we're saying that this confession that we have here, this true confession, will pay attention to the small details as well as to the big. This confession of true faith will not think any sin small. It won't excuse sin. It won't justify sin. It confesses with its mouth the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And God is concerned, this is telling you, with what comes out of your mouth. God takes small things seriously. Remember Sarah. Remember when God came to Sarah he came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, you'll have a son in your old age. And Sarah heard it in the tent and she laughed in her heart. God said to Abraham, Sarah laughed. And Abraham went to Sarah and said, Sarah, you laughed. And she said, I didn't laugh. And God said, yes, you did. Yes, you did. I saw the laughing in your heart. God takes small things seriously. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Fourthly, this confession brings with it persecution, glorious future, worth it all in the end. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with that glory, but they're sufferings of this present time, and they're sufferings because you name the name of Christ. Not just general suffering. Everyone has suffering in some way. This is suffering because of your confession of faith. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What does that say about our lives if we never have any cost for being a Christian? Then lastly here, the confession results in salvation. The confession results in salvation. With the confession is made. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If there is an agreement between heart, mouth, feet on earth, then nothing will sever that confession of Christ and his confession to the Father of you, nothing will separate it. Not in life and not in death. and it will issue in salvation. I've got it. There's a story I just read recently. A man, Thomas McCree, wrote a history of the Scottish Church, and we think of the martyrs who died and who die today because of their confession of faith in Christ. Listen to this. McCree writes of the wife of one Robert Lamb. This is at the time of the Reformation, almost 500 years ago. Robert Lamb in Perth, his wife, she suffered at the same time with her husband. Lamb's crime was that he had interrupted a friar who was preaching that a man could not be saved without praying to the saints. And the only charge against his wife was that she refused to pray to the Virgin Mary when in childbirth, declaring that she would only pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. For these crimes, Lamb was condemned to be hanged, and his wife to be tied in a sack and drowned. The circumstances attending the last scene, writes McCree, of this poor woman's life were sufficient to have moved any heart but that of a popish inquisitor. Warmly attached to her husband, she implored as a last and only favor that she might be allowed to die in his company. This affecting request was barbarously refused, but she was allowed to accompany him to the place of his execution. On the way, she exhorted him to patience and constancy in the cause of Christ. And on parting with him, she said, "Husband, be glad. We have lived together many joyful days, and this day on which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because now we shall have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall meet in the kingdom of heaven." After witnessing his death, she was ordered to prepare for her own, and was taken for that purpose to a pool of water in the neighborhood. Here the tenderness of the mother began to manifest itself. She implored her neighbors to be kind to her fatherless and motherless children. And with a look of anguish, she took from her bosom the infant she was suckling and committed it to a nurse whom she had provided. Yet all this did not shake her fortitude or her faith. She rose superior to her sufferings and calmly resigned herself to death. This is a confession that's not just in the mouth, but it's in the life. Notice what they are confessing. "I pray to God through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is Lord." Look at what happens. But it's unto salvation, even though it's through such a deep valley. Women were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And the point for us here is that there's no point wondering if we could stand on the scaffold and profess Christ like this woman and like this man, if we're not professing Christ in the small things in our day-to-day lives. So back to this question, what is our confession? Does our confession align with the Word of God? Does our life align with the confession of our mouth? If not, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we are, then we have salvation. We have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness that is being confessed is accessible to all. That needs another sermon. This righteousness, this salvation, is accessible to all. Everything has been done to provide you with righteousness, with God's righteousness. Christ has been born so you don't have to go into heaven to bring him down. Christ has risen again from the dead so you don't need to go into the deep to bring him up. All that is left for us to do, it's in our mouth, it's in our heart, it's to believe with the heart, it's to confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's how close salvation is in the gospel. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Amen. Let us pray.